the miracle of you sending your son here to this earth. I pray, Lord, that we could consciously process and remember and think about the fact that that was a precursor of many, many miracles that you performed while you walked on this earth. It never ceases to amaze me, Lord, that you said the miracles that your disciples saw you do, you said, greater than these shall we do. Lord, the power that manifested in you while you walked on this earth, you have made available to us today. God, I pray that we would embrace it, that we would understand it, and understand fully and completely, Lord, that you're just getting started. Help us to have an increasing and an ever-growing faith in you, an expectation that your miracle-working power is available. And I pray, Lord, that we would believe you and trust you, that what you have begun, you're faithful to complete through those who will place their hope, their faith, and their trust in you. For those things, Lord, we give you honor and glory and praise. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. You may be seated. Well, it's good to see you all out on this beautiful sunshiny day today. And we are going to kind of tie up this little portion of this part of a sermon series on topics that are very often, there's a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different opinions, a lot of different teachings that we've all been exposed to. But today I want to talk about eternity and what's going on outside the walls and the gates of heaven. That's a topic that, I don't know about you guys, but I never heard it growing up. When you hear about heaven or you hear about eternity, it's pretty small encapsulation of the fact that we're going to be with Jesus, we're going to be worshiping him, and there's angels there, and Jesus went away to prepare a place for us, and streets are gold, and you know, gates are made of pearl, and after a while, you start to scramble a little bit, saying, okay, well, maybe that's it. Maybe that's what's going on. I think there's more to it than that. And so last week, we looked at multiple passages of Scripture that seem to describe, I believe, human activity that is taking place outside of the walls and outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And one of the central focuses of the last few weeks' messages has been to look at our eternal roles as what's described all through Scripture, when I say all through, in many places throughout Scripture, of us being described as kings and what? Priests. We're described as being kings and priests. And one of the things that last week that I wasn't planning on going here, but the more I studied, the more I felt like I probably should, these roles as kings and priests describe civil and spiritual authority, and authority is something that's going to be hugely manifested all throughout eternity. And I believe that if this is practice for eternity here, we need to this here is practice now for what will take place in eternity later, we need to understand authority a little more clearly, I believe, in order for us to understand really what our roles are going to be there and then. And so in Matthew 8, I'm going to read verses 5 through 10, and this will seem like it really doesn't apply to this message today, but I think it does. So Matthew 8, starting at verse 5, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, this is he meaning Jesus, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Now listen to these last two verses. For I too, this is the centurion speaking, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. So what he was saying was, I understand what it means to be under someone else's authority. With soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such great faith. What was the centurion really saying to Jesus here? He was saying, I understand that the demons are under your authority. I understand that all the powers of hell are under your authority. You don't even need to come to my house. All you have to do is speak the word. And what you speak will be done. So again, you might think, well, man, Doug, this really doesn't have anything to do with this passage on eternity or this message on eternity. I believe it does because our eternal roles as kings and priests require us to understand authority now if we are going to be operating with authority later. If God is preparing us to cooperate with the authority assigned to kings and priests, then there must be an eternal reason for it. I believe that our willingness to submit to His authority now will determine how much authority or whether or not He will give us any authority in heaven. Again, I want us to think about this. What will eternity look like outside? Is there something, first of all, is there something going on outside of the walls and outside of the gates? And if Jesus is in fact saying, you will be kings and priests to rule and reign with me, we better understand authority. We better get it. Because this is practice for what He's asking us to do later. I remember a time, my wife, we haven't talked about this for years. We were early, we had just been married for probably less than a year or so. You remember we went over to Seaford, Delaware, we were attending church over there, and we were having a discussion that young married couples often have. We weren't quite ready to walk into church yet. I'm sure she was right, but I thought I was right at the time. And we were having a discussion, and it was a pretty good discussion. And we were parked in a parking zone, allowed to park there. We were maybe two or three blocks away from a church, and we were having a discussion, and all of a sudden, I hear a knock on my window, and I look, and there's a police officer standing there. He said, what are you doing here? I said, well, I'm just having a conversation with my wife. He said, move your car right now. Now, you have to understand, I was not in a good mood already. And I said, is this a no parking zone? He said, I want you to move your car right now. I said, I'd like you to answer my question. I said, is this a no parking zone? And he began to threaten me. I said, what's your badge number? And he had a Polish name, and I made a comment to him I shouldn't have made. And I asked him for his badge number. And he got ramped up. I got ramped up. Again, I was ramped up anyway. It didn't take much. And what he didn't know was, well, let me back up. He had authority. He was abusing his authority. But he still had authority. But what he didn't know was that I knew who his authority was. And I looked at him and I said, sir, you need to understand something. I said, I have your name and I have your badge number. And I said, I'm getting ready to pull into that church right now where I attend church every Sunday with your police commissioner. The blood drained from his face. And so he changed his tune and said, sir, you have a nice day. I said, I will. And I pulled out of my parking space that I was a legal parking space. I went into the church right in the middle of what was Sunday school, and I tapped his police commissioner on the shoulder. I said, I need to speak to you for a minute. And he came out, and I gave him the name and the badge number of that police officer. And he said, this is not the first time that this has happened. I said, I'm not surprised. And he said, but it'll probably be the last. To my knowledge, he lost his job over that. Now, I wasn't happy that he lost his job. He deserved to lose his job if he had been doing that a lot. But it was a reminder to me that didn't hit me then, but a reminder of we all have authorities to answer to. And if we abuse that authority, we are missing out on the opportunity to be prepared for the authority that I believe God wants to give us in eternity. And if I don't understand that I have some authority, but that I also am under authority, and that you all each have authority, but you are all also under authority, that we have got to get this and understand this, because the roles and the responsibilities that we have in eternity are going to go way beyond this. So let's read Revelation 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read it, neither to look thereon. No man had the authority to do that. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof.'" They were submitting to the authority of the one on the throne. And they understood there are things that need to be done here that we don't have the authority to do. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation," listen to verse 10, "and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign," and that means to rule on the earth. We shall. This was coming out of a vision that John had that had not yet occurred. I mean, in reality, John was seeing what was, as of that point, still out into the future. So what he was saying was, we shall in the future reign and rule on the earth as kings and priests. See, God is a God of order. All throughout Scripture, we see examples of spiritual and civil hierarchy. Spiritual and civil hierarchy are non-negotiables for those who live under God's hand of guidance, protection, and blessing. The passage we just read in Revelation, or that we're going to be reading in Revelation 20 in just a little bit, but also is addressed here in Revelation 5, talks about these roles and positions in a spiritual authority that will not end with this present age. So it's something to think about. Without hierarchy, there is anarchy. Without understanding that there is a system and a process of divinely inspired authority that we have to submit to if God is going to use us, and we will be found trustworthy to operate as those authorities later on in eternity. So I want to go back and revisit just a few verses from a passage that I read last week in Revelation 21. And this is John speaking. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk." Now listen, now for those of you that have missed the last couple of weeks, this will seem like, where in the world is Doug going with this? But we laid out a whole pile of scriptures that talk about what the Bible says about eternity and who we are and what roles we will have. Okay, and so I would encourage you to, if you haven't heard the last couple of weeks' messages, go back and listen online. Then this will hopefully make a little bit more sense. So this is John having a revelation of the New Jerusalem, which is the city that John saw what? Coming down. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." God gives it, the city, light, and the city's lamp is the Lamb, is what John is saying there. Verse 24, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So the kings that are ruling outside of the kingdom of heaven are going to bring their glory, another verse says glory and honor, into it, into the city. They're going to be bringing their humanly, their manly, their earthly glory to the sovereign glory of God. And they're going to effectively bow before him as their ultimate king. And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They, earthly kings, will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So there are nations that are operational outside of the gates of the city that John is seeing here revealed, that are going to bring their glory and honor into the nation as an offering to the king who rules there, who is Jesus. But he goes on in verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So if the kings of the earth are going to be called to bring their glory and honor into the New Jerusalem, into the holy city, is there going to be a process and an opportunity for them to have made a decision to obey the Lord? Or is it, in other words, are they going to come because they have to? Are they going to come because they get to, because they have an opportunity to worship, because something has happened outside of the gates of the city? I read that and I think, man, something has to be going on in eternity where they are hearing of the gospel, they're hearing of the love of Jesus Christ, because if they're commanded to bring their glory and honor into it, but it says in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter in through the gates. Are you tracking? Does this make sense what I'm saying? So is there, or will there be at some point in the future an opportunity for those outside of the gates? And if you guys are like me, I've had the opportunity to study this for a lot of years now because I have an inquiring mind and this has messed with me for a long time. I'm like, this doesn't make sense. And so we're going to get into a little bit of an eschatology, a very brief eschatology study here in just a couple of minutes, just to kind of lay some more context. But again, if we read Revelation 21, verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter into the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, who does the Scripture say provides oversight for this process? We already talked about it. I believe it's us. Jesus is ruling and reigning from the throne in Jerusalem, but he said we will rule and reign with him as kings and priests forever. And so if he is ruling within the city, is it possible that he's saying, I want you guys who have been found faithful to rule those that are the nations outside of the city? He doesn't need us to rule and reign in the city. We won't need a king or a priest in the New Jerusalem. He is the king, and we're all following him. Does that make sense? Okay, so there are two questions that I've been pondering in regards to what the Bible says about when we will step into our roles as end times kings and priests. Here are those questions. Number one, do our roles as kings and priests begin concurrently with the end of the millennium? In other words, are we kings and priests during the millennium? Or does that only happen at the end of the millennium? And I'll explain millennium and all this stuff in just a minute. Second question, are the people outside the gates of the New Jerusalem holy, unholy, or both? So hang on to that. The only way that I can adequately attempt to answer those questions today is by laying out the general order of the end times events that will factor greatly, I believe, into our eternal roles as kings and priests. Three very significant events that eschatology scholars point to are as follows. Now, eschatology is a study of end time theology or end time events, okay? So there are three events that scholars that like to study end times theology and doctrine, there are three that are always at the top of the list that they view to be very, very important. One is what is referred to as the rapture of the church. Another one is the seven-year tribulation period. And then the last one is the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. So Jesus is going to come at the end of the tribulation. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign there for 1,000 years. And the Bible says it's 1,000-year period where all evil is going to be squashed. It's a time when the lion will lay down with the lamb. Soldiers will beat their swords into plows. And so things that used to be used for war are going to be transformed to be used to farm and do things like that. But it's a place of utter peace and rest. Well, there's a lot to the rapture and the 7-year tribulation period and the millennium that we won't be able to get into specifically today, but I do want to read a couple of passages that will just kind of give a little bit of a brief overview of specifically the rapture. First one is in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verses 50 through 55. This is Paul speaking. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now hold on to see, hear that? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's talking about, I believe, is the eternal dwelling place of the saints. So I don't believe flesh and blood will be living inside. We will not inherit. Who inherits things? Heirs, right? We cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot. And so the only way that's going to happen is to have to either through death or to experience glorified bodies that Paul is talking about or going to be talking about here as I read in just a second. Tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the eternal kingdom because that's imperishable. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery, Paul said. We shall not all sleep, and that word sleep in the Greek means die. We are not all going to die. There is a generation that will be alive when the rapture of the church takes place. Let's keep reading. We shall not all die or sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Paul is talking about just prior to the rapture of the church, a change that takes place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and those of us that have these imperishable bodies, God by his infinite power and ability will say, okay, you're changed. I, God, am going to give you a glorified body that will then, at that moment, be ready to step into God's eternal kingdom. So let's read on. In 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read verses 13 through 18 that kind of piggybacks off of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. This is Paul still speaking here. About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, are we all on the same page here? God's saying, we're not going first and leaving them behind. We are not going to precede that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Jesus is coming down. The dead are going to be raised to life. Okay? See what's going on here. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So Jesus descends, dead in Christ are raised with a glorified body. We that are alive and remain here at that moment, for those who will be alive at that moment, maybe it's our generation, maybe it's a future one, nobody knows for sure. I think we all have an opinion. But as the dead are raised, those that are alive on the earth at that time immediately will be given a glorified body. As the dead are given their new eternal bodies, and we are called up together with the dead that are raised to meet the Lord in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I think I need to take a little bit of time here to explain some of this for those maybe that have never been a part of. I was raised in a home where my dad studied tens of thousands of hours of eschatology. He just spent, he'd get up in the middle of the night and work all night long just studying. So I had the privilege of being raised in a home of a man who just poured his entire life into this topic. So 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are both describing what has become known as the rapture of the church. Now there is a verse1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up. Caught up. How many of you ever heard the word rapture? Well, there's a lot of people in the world who don't believe in the rapture because they say the word's not even in the Bible. Well, guess what? The word Bible's not in the Bible. The word caught up comes from a Latin word, rapturio. That is the phrase, we shall be caught up, we shall be raptured together with the dead in Christ that have been raised. We'll be caught up together with them, we'll meet the Lord in the air. Now, eschatology is a study, as I said earlier, of the theology and the order of end times events. These studies are typically focused on the order of events such as the rapture or the catching away of the church or the saints. Then, many people believe after that is the 7-year tribulation period, and then after that is the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So, what you have is three primary groups of people, and I make up what is maybe a smaller group of people, which is a fourth group. So, the first group, it'll make sense in a minute. One group believes in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, okay? There are many people believe that the church, the saints that are alive when Jesus says it's time, are going to be raptured, dead in Christ are going to be raised, those that are alive and remain at the moment that the archangel sounds the trumpet, we're going to be caught up together, the Lord's going to meet us in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then immediately after the rapture, at the moment of the rapture, the 7-year tribulation begins. First 3.5 years are bad. The last 3.5 years are like off the charts bad. Okay? Many people in the church believe that the saints that are raptured, that are ready to meet God, that will take place before the tribulation starts, so the church doesn't have to go through that. Many people believe that. They are called pre-tribulation rapture believers. Then you have another group of people that believe the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation. So we go through part of it, but right when the great tribulation begins, because many people believe that the whole 7 years is not the great tribulation. The great tribulation starts in the middle. Again, I'm giving you a bunch of different perspectives. Okay, and so you have pre-tribulation rapture believers, they're going to be raptured before the tribulation. You have mid-tribulation rapture believers, they're going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. And then you have post-tribulation rapture believers that believe that we're going to be raptured at the very end. I don't believe that for one simple reason. I can't figure out any purpose for us going whoop, whoop, right back down. If we're going at the end, we're going up to meet the Lord in the air and then we're coming right back down. It's like that's a quick airplane ride, okay? I can't find anything in Scripture for me that causes that to make sense. Now, I'm certainly don't know everything there is to know, so maybe I'm missing something there. But here's where I am. I'm part of a fourth group. I am not pre, mid, or post. I'm a pan-tribulation guy. What does that mean? I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. I'm telling you, I can prove every one of these from Scripture if I do what we talked about last week and take it out of context. I can prove any one of these. Remember? A text without a context is a pretext. Okay? We can take any text we want to take and we can cherry pick it. And we can make us, we can make ourselves or other people, if you've studied it all, you can make other people believe something if you sell it passionately enough. I don't want to insinuate an attitude that by saying I think it's all going to pan out in the end, I don't want to insinuate or send a message that it doesn't matter. I think it does matter. But I think there are many people that when we are raptured, it matters more to them than how ready we are and how in love we are with Jesus right now. That's what matters. Because if we are ready, Jesus is going to make sure he's got us and that we're prepared to meet him. Most Bible scholars are in complete agreement that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, will begin immediately at the close of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, pre-tribulation rapture believers, man, there's no way I'm getting done today. Pre-tribulation rapture believers, and my dad was a pre-tribulation guy, and he believed that because if you read the first four chapters of Revelation, it's talking about the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. In Revelation 4, verse 1, John hears a voice from heaven that says, "Come up hither." Never again in the book of Revelation is the church referred to. And my dad believed strongly in what he believed, but I know some other people that are Bible scholars that believe strongly in what they believe. Somebody's wrong. And this is why I believe it's wise for us to be ready. But pre-tribulation rapture believers believe what they believe because there is a spiritual and a literal correlation between the marriage. How many of you have heard the term the marriage supper of the Lamb? Okay, many people believe that that's a seven-year symbolic marriage celebration. Well, in Israel, it correlates to the marriage celebration in Jerusalem for Jewish Orthodox believers. There is a seven-year period, there's a seven-day period of celebration. A day is as a thousand years is a day. There's all these correlations here that you can go back to. And there are many, many, many modern day examples that seem to correlate with this spiritual picture of we are going to have a seven-year marriage celebration with Jesus while the earth is going through intense tribulation. Now, I would be lying to you if I said it didn't matter to me. Which way? I would love to think, man, we're cutting out of here before we go through that. But I know that Jesus said we must endure to the end. We must be prepared. And only he determines when that is. So, rapture at the beginning, middle, end? I don't know. I don't know. But almost all Bible scholars agree that the rapture will precede the millennium, whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Either way, almost everyone that I've read after believes that the millennium immediately follows that seven-year period. There's a battle that's going to come that Jesus and his armies win, and it's a thousand-year reign of Christ during the millennium, but that's not the end. So let's go now to Revelation 20. We're going to start reading at verse 1, and we're going to talk, or John is going to describe what he saw that I believe is describing the millennial period. Verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." and he seized the dragon. This angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So 1,000 years, Satan is bound, and he's thrown into the pit, the bottomless pit. You think about that. If it's really, truly bottomless, this dude is falling for 1,000 years. That's what I call being cast down. And he sees, verse 3, and he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. There are nations that are still operational during this time. Until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Man, I can remember being a kid reading that going, what the heck? Why, God, are you letting him out? I mean, you already kicked his butt twice now. All right, you threw him out of heaven. Now you're throwing him in the bottomless pit. Why are you letting him out again? That's, oh, man. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's practice. I'm telling you, I believe we're having practice now, and then we get into the millennium. Satan's cast into the bottomless pit. He's saying, I want you guys to shadow me. Watch what I do. Listen to what I say. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Listen, I don't want this to be a heavy sermon, but the truth is the truth, and God's word is the word. We need to be ready for days that are coming. Is it our generation? Is it the next generation? I don't know. But suppose it is ours. The Bible is very clear that during the tribulation period, we will not be able to buy or sell if we don't receive the mark of the beast on our right hand or on our forehead. And for those that are alive during that time, if they say, man, I'm hungry, I want to eat, go ahead, lay it on me. Your eternal fate is sealed. You will not make it into heaven. You cannot take the mark of the beast. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. I think verse 5 is talking about the evil dead. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. It just doesn't stop, okay? Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's what I call my kind of battle. It's like they're gathering against God's people, and the Lord said, yeah, we're done with this. Poof. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So, beginning of the millennium, into the bottomless pit. End of the millennium, he's released for a little time. It's like God's rubbing his face in it. I'm going to let you out for a minute so I can just pound you again and let you know how big of a loser you really are. Man, I love that about God. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away. Hey, think about that. The earth and the sky flee away from the presence of God. and no place was found for the earth and sky. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So the great white throne judgment is the throne when the wicked is the judgment when the wicked dead are going to stand before God to give an account for their disobedience. That's a judgment that the saints of God will not have to stand before. That's good news. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And listen to this. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Do you remember what we talked about a few weeks ago or a month or so ago about Hades being a place that was referred to as paradise, where the ruler said, cried out to Abraham, please send Lazarus to come and please have him dip his finger in water so he can cool my tongue. And how Samuel the prophet was called up by the witch of Endor. Samuel was a godly man. Heaven had not been prepared yet. Remember Jesus on the cross? Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. It hadn't been prepared yet. And so the righteous dead were in this place called paradise. So if you read here again, it's another confirmation of what the vision that John saw, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the wicked dead that were held in this holding place are going to get their place of eternal punishment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ in front of the great white throne judgment. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, are there people on earth after the final battle that follows, that is immediately at the end of the millennium, are there people on earth who will remain as eternal inhabitants of the earth outside of the New Jerusalem? In other words, will there be people who reside outside the New Jerusalem and outside of hell? Is there a place? Now, I'm not talking about purgatory. I don't believe the Bible addresses purgatory at all. I'm talking about eternity and what happens there. And I know I'm out of time, but I want to finish this one. I'm going to read this one last chapter, passage rather, not whole chapter. It's three verses. In Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, it's all over Scripture. These references are sprinkled all throughout Scripture. Zechariah 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left. Now, this is Zechariah giving a prophecy of events that had not yet occurred and still have not yet occurred. He's describing eternity. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. He's describing this battle, this end times battle. And what does he say? And it shall come to pass that everyone, somebody finish the next three words. See, they're little words, and very often we just skim over them like they don't mean anything. That's a big deal. Those three words are a big deal. It doesn't say that all the world's armies are destroyed. Can we agree on that? It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. God's saying, they're not in hell. They're not in the New Jerusalem. They're outside the gates of the New Jerusalem. And remember Revelation 21 and 22 we talked about, and the kings and the priests will come and bring their glory and honor. Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the word honor meaning cash payment? They will bring basically their dues. This is what they will owe. All right? shall go up and I'm sorry, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, if drought doesn't bring them, then I'm going to send a plague. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. So I'm going to be merciful to you, and I'm just going to be kind and just not send any rain. But if that's not enough, and if that doesn't get you to come, I'm going to send plague. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm just going to read one more verse because I'm trying to decide, do I go one more week with this? Because there's more that we could talk about, but I'm starting to feel like I need to stop. We need to move on from this particular part of this series. So I'm going to read this one last passage. Now this one's in Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom, and this is Daniel. Zechariah was given a prophetic vision. Now here Daniel is describing a prophetic insight that the Lord was giving him. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions, and that word dominions literally is defined as empires, shall serve and obey him. So Daniel, again, in 7:27, the kingdom and the dominion, that word dominion means to have power and or authority to rule. So the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. All these passages, I've read dozens over the last 3 or 4 weeks, dozens that talks about you and I are the kings and the priests. You and I will be the civil and spiritual leaders. And I believe that Jesus' rule and reign from the throne of heaven is going to be, he's going to say, hey Willis, come here buddy, I got an assignment for you. Go to latitude 70, longitude 63, and there's a group of people there that are struggling. Take care of that for me. I promise this last one and I'm done. I promise. 2 Timothy 2:8-12. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, Paul says, as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him, and if we endure, we will also reign with him. And this is a different word, and this is the reason I wanted to end with this one, because I had not talked about this one before. That word reign means to reign as a co-regent with him. The definition of regent is a person appointed as an administrator over a country because the monarch is a minor or is absent. Jesus is not absent from the New Jerusalem, correct? But he has called us to be co-regents with him because I believe he is going to call us to rule and reign as kings and priests and as leaders outside of the walls of the city. I don't know about you, but that excites me. It excites me that Jesus looks at us and says, you matter so much to me. You're mine. You're my kids. And us together, we together, are going to rule over a land where in that time, no such thing as evil leadership. It's not going to, he won't stand for it. That excites me. Is Jesus good or what? Amen. Is he good?
Amen.
Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we love you. We worship you. We praise you. We thank you. God, we are so blown away at how good you are. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that if there is anything that I said today that was not in alignment with your word, forgive me. And I pray, God, that you would speak to every man and woman in this place to study your word for themselves, to dig in and to say, Lord, you show me the truth of your word. God, thank you for this people. Thank you for what you're doing. Help us to love you and to love each other more than we ever have before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.